to Exodus chapter 20. We'll read the first few verses of Exodus chapter 20. We began last week by looking at the preface to the Ten Commandments, and God speak all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now you know that we're looking with the shorter catechism at the duty that God requires of us as he has revealed it in his word. And that duty is found in what we call the moral law, which is a law of love, supremely to God, and then secondarily and flowing from that to our neighbour as ourselves. We've learned that the moral law is summarised in the Ten Commandments, which stand as ten great moral pillars, so that all of the moral and ethical teaching of the Bible can be condensed, so that certain statements will be found in reference to one or perhaps more than one of these Ten Commandments. We also mentioned that each commandment has a double reference. By that I mean, some are stated positively, others stated negatively. 8 of the 10 are thou shalt nots, but commandment 4 and 5 are different. They're stated as positive commands. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and honour thy father and thy mother. Well, no matter what way the individual command is stated, each command includes the opposite. So the converse of what is commanded is also forbidden. And vice versa, that which is forbidden, the opposite virtue is commanded. We give the example of the command not to steal. What does it require? It also requires that we work with our hands so as to provide for ourselves and be able to give to others also. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Well, the Shorter Catechism is very sensitive to this principle in its outline. And so as it deals with each individual commandment, a question is asked, what is the commandment, which is quite plainly stated? And then on the back of that, what is the duty required in the commandment and what are the sins forbidden in the commandment? And then some of them have additional questions that are raised to answer questions and surrounding the main aspect of the commandment. Well, we begin with the first this evening. What is the first commandment? The first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's simply a statement from Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. And you should note that the commandment comes in the singular. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. But remember, the whole congregation of Israel are gathered at the foot of the mount. So God does not say, you, plural, shall not have any other gods before me. But though he's speaking to the whole congregation, he makes it particular to each individual. Thou, you, singular, shall have no other gods before me. So God is speaking to each of you individually, together with all of us collectively in these commandments. Shorter Catechism then asks, what is required in the first commandment? The first commandment requireth us to know and acknowledge God, to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly. That is a short exposition of one half of the application of the first commandment. What is the duty that is required? It tells us, in essence, that you are not to allow anything to take the place of God in your life. Nor shall you put anything on a par with God, nor will you allow anything to compete with God in your life. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Well, this commandment is indeed the foundation of all the other commandments. God is to be supreme in everything. The first commandment, then, commands the knowledge of God. You can think of the first commandment dealing with the proper object of our worship, namely God. The second commandment dealing with the correct manner of worshipping the true God. Or to put it another way, the first commandment deals with who God is. The second deals with how God is to be worshipped. But by way of duty, this commandment requires that you know God. Now, we want to open that up a little bit, first of all, by emphasizing that it requires that you know that God is. How fundamental and basic a truth that is. That you know that God is. There's many people out in the world, and if you were to say to them, do you believe in God? No. Why? Because I don't have the evidence to believe in God. They're lying. They have a moral obligation, despite all of their excuses, to know that God is. They do know, ultimately, deep down inside. Every time conscience speaks, it's the voice of God. Well, when it's working properly, it is. Every time they are amazed at the beauty and wonder of creation, it's God challenging them with regard to his existence. God commands the acceptance of this fact. The God who exists commands us to know that he exists. So in Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter on faith, he that cometh unto God must first believe that he is. Now you read that logically, and of course logically it has to flow that way. You're never going to come to God unless you first believe that he is. But there's more to that imperative in the Bible. You must believe that God is. Period. Atheism is not a permitted option. Without this, you cannot keep the first commandment. In terms of Hebrews chapter 11, you cannot hope in God. You cannot understand that he is the creator, nor can you worship him aright if you do not first know and believe that he is. Faith is commanded by the first commandment. Secondly, it requires you to know who God is. Not just that he is, but who he is. And the only way that you can find this out is by God's self-revelation or self-disclosure of himself in the scripture. You can't worship what you don't know. That was the great problem of the Samaritan woman that Jesus encountered at the well. Oh, she was religious, but she was spiritually ignorant. And so Jesus said, you worship, you know not what. How impolite and terribly politically incorrect for Jesus to do that. But he speaks plainly to the woman. You're ignorant. You and your people don't even know what you worship. You have an impulse to worship something. But just like the Athenians, there's the altar in a sense. To every God under the sun and even the unknown God, because he might exist as well. Ignorant worship. You're required to know that God is the one true God. The Catechism emphasizes that you are to know, acknowledge, and acknowledge God to be the only true God. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. Isaiah chapter 45 that we read earlier, repeatedly, God emphasizes the fact that He is the Lord, that there is none else beside Him. He alone is God. And you know this from any simple reading of the Scripture, that God does not have this kind of laissez-faire, religious pluralistic approach to religion. He's not one God among others. He's God alone. But you might say, why is it then that the Bible speaks about the worship of other gods and false gods? Well, of course, it's using the thoughts of men as they perceive things to be. But if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and look at verse 5 and 6, it's very plain that though there are things that are called gods, there is but one true God. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5 and 6. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. All other gods are false. And so this commandment has an exclusive view of God in it. Thou shalt have no other gods before Me. This God is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because no other God exists apart from this God. So you could look at polytheistic religions. They worship their ideas of God, but they have no God. But you can apply that to every anti-Trinitarian religion, whether it goes by the name of Christian or otherwise. There is no such God. You're required to know the one true God. To take it a step further, you are required to know by this commandment what this one true God is like. So as we've said, He is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But then He's also a God who reveals His character to us in what we describe as attributes. Think, children, of that really important question at the beginning of the Catechism. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. What comes next? Are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Why do you think the Catechism tells us all this? Because the Bible does, and our fathers realize that if we are to have no other gods before God, then we need to know who this God is. Moses asked the question famously of the Lord, I beseech thee now, show me thy glory. And maybe he thought he was going to see something indescribably spectacular. And God, in a sense, says to Moses, you can't see that. Why? It would kill you. But do you want to see my glory? I'm going to make all my goodness pass before you. You'll see, in a sense, the back parts of God. And you'll see it as I preach my name to you. Well, what is his name? Exodus 34, verse 6 through 8. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. He's just. He's holy. He's gracious. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You need to know this God. And there is no quick fix to knowing him. God isn't suddenly going to zap you and in an instant give you this knowledge. He works through means. And so there are countless people in the world and in the church, and they live their life, and they have an idea of God, and they talk about God. If you ask them, they'll tell you that they believe in God, and they are totally ignorant of the God that they say they believe in. They may as well be pigs in a sty or cows in a field. Yet they are men and women created in the image of God. It's not enough to say, I believe in a God. I would ask you, what do you mean by that? And do you realize that it is a dereliction of your duty before this God to not be able to some competent degree to answer the question? God is saying in this commandment, search me, study me, know me, investigate my glory. Contemplate my beauty. Know me for who I am. Well, you can't do this, and therefore you can't know God without the Word and the study of the Word. And you can't believe in the Lord, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So commandment number one says, you must believe in this God. Therefore you must study to know this God, in order that you might believe in him. Furthermore, it requires that you know God in Christ. When the Bible tells you that you're to know the Lord, it means more than an intellectual knowledge. It's speaking of an intimate relationship of fellowship. And so you have there in our catechism question that this requirement is that we know God to be the only true God, what comes next, and our God. Do you see the emphasis upon relation? Well, we know who God is as creator. As creator, he makes us, men and women, in his image for fellowship. And we see in the early pages of the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve having evident and sweet communion with God. But then we have to reckon with our sin. And the consequence of it, shattering that relationship so that mankind by nature is separated from God. The race is cast out of paradise in our first parents. And the question from the end of Genesis chapter 3 to the end of the Bible is, how do we get back? Not to Eden per se, but how do we get back? How is the relationship restored? The answer is, it's not only restored, it's elevated, it's taken far beyond Eden. But it's addressing this question, sinners separated from God. How then can we know him in the intimacy of this relationship again? Well, the answer, of course, is that the only way you can know God, worship him, serve him, and devote yourself to him is through Jesus Christ. Here's the question for you then this evening. If you were to have no other gods than this God, how can you ever have this God apart from Jesus Christ? The answer is you can't. People make sharp distinctions between law and gospel. And they would say to me this evening, Pastor Beers, you're preaching on the law. And I am. But I would also say to them, if you open your ears very carefully, you'll discover I'm also preaching the gospel. Because when God says to you, the sinner, this evening, Thou shalt have no other gods before me. God, who is God alone, is calling you to himself through Christ alone. Why did we read Isaiah chapter 45? Not just because it is a chapter that reminds us of the exclusivity of God, but it does so in the context of an international invitation to come to him that we might be saved. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Why? Because I am God and there is none beside me. How does this God then invite the world to come to him to be saved? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And when we come, what happens? He establishes a relationship of intimate communion and knowledge. So that Jesus says, this is eternal life, listen very carefully, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. What's the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. What does Jesus say eternal life is? Restoration to the knowledge of the one true and living God through his Son, so that we might live unto this God, besides whom there is none else. This is a commandment to know God. Do you know him this evening? Do you know him? You're all dressed up, sitting. You look like you're in your right mind. But are you a spiritual pig snorting around in the pigsty, living as if there is no God, though you might in theory say there is? The gospel's not merely an invitation. It's a command. You must come to this God. Believe the gospel and have no other gods before him. Secondly, it commands the acknowledgement of God. Now you begin this when you take Jesus as your Savior. From their life of confession begins. You worship. You serve, you glorify the Lord accordingly. You have the responsibility to commit everything to him. I know him as he is revealed in Scripture. Consequence, I will acknowledge him in everything. I will say, this God is my God. Or of Jesus Christ, I will say, my Lord and my God. The first commandment requires that you acknowledge God in your affections, so that God is in all of your thoughts, so that God is over all of your thoughts. Imagine sitting in church, listening to a sermon on the first commandment and just barefaced breaking it. I wonder when the minister will be over. When will the sermon be done? What high-handed wickedness. Imagine sitting here thinking about anything else. When the God of glory says, listen, nothing before me. Nothing. Every thought mine. Every desire mine. The secret of your heart. God is your chief delight. If you're learning anything this evening, maybe you'll learn this, that you are utterly in need of a Savior. in all the very things that you do and experience, inside, in the inner man, God is first. That's the command. God is first. The direction of your heart and will is to be one of loving, humble dependence upon Him. He is first. You are not first. He is first. Nothing else is first. He is first. No one else is first. You will acknowledge Him as one who has been created by Him, and that will breed humility. You will say, I live because of God. I did not create myself. How preposterous a thought, and how stupid to live in this world as if I did. You will sense the infinite difference between you, a creature of the dust, and God, the infinite eternal one who has no beginning or end, but has life in Himself. You will recognize yourself to be totally dependent upon Him for everything. For the breath that you draw into your lungs in this place this evening. For going to bed at night and waking up alive in the morning. For the food on your table, for the shelter, for the care, for the kindnesses that He bestows upon you every day in life. God is first. You will acknowledge Him as one redeemed by Him if you were a Christian. And your sense of humility will only increase. You will know you owe Him everything twice. Not just by creation. But after you threw everything back in His face and invited Him to damn you forever, He was merciful to you. He bought your life back. And not only does He give you life and breath and all things, but He gave you His Son. Do we really need to make a case that because of that, God should be first in your affections? The Christian soul amens this commandment. He says, whom would I ever desire to have before you? That's Christian sanity. He has forgiven me much, therefore I will love Him much. He has bought me with a price. I am not my own. I live and exist to glorify God in my body and in my spirit, which are the Lord's. Now here's the question for you this evening, and it's very simple. Where does God rank in your affections? Where does He rank in your affections? The commandment will take no other answer than first, supreme. We'll say more on this, no doubt, next time. But what is the thing, or what are the things that are taking the place in your affections that ought to be reserved for God? You identify them. You remove them and you enthrone the King immediately. You look at these imposter gods that you put in God's throne and you say, are they worthy of supreme affection from my soul? And then you look at God and you say, no, He alone is worthy of the supreme affection of my heart. You acknowledge Him not only in your affections, but also in your actions. He who is first inside in the inner man will be seen to be first outwardly as our actions flow from a heart that loves God. He will be Lord over every one of your private choices and actions. He will be Lord over all of your public life. He will be first and supreme in all of your relationships, in all of your employments, in all of your recreations. What a glorious command, but yet, what a damning one. You say, oh, I love God, I believe in God. Does your phone use say that? Does your internet use say that? Does your recreation time say that? Does your attitude in work say that? Do the things that you speak say that? Or do they say something altogether different? In short, if you were to have no other gods, then everything you think, everything you say, everything you do should be in line with God's supremacy as first in your lives. Listen to Voss in his commentary in the Larger Catechism. He says, the first commandment requires devotion to God that shall be supreme, total, and all-inclusive, so that your relation to God is the supreme and all-important fact of your life. I want you to digest it, so I'm going to repeat it again. The first commandment requires devotion to God that shall be supreme, total, and all-inclusive, so that your relation to God is the supreme and all-important fact of your life. Do you keep this commandment, or do you fall short of it? Of course you fall short of it. Guess what? Then you're condemned by it, and it drives you to Christ for forgiveness and the power of the Holy Spirit, that you might come to live this life of devotion to the one who says, no other gods before me. This sits terribly uncomfortably with the world, who in their sin rebel against this commandment and will never submit to the rule of God. The man of the world says, I am my own God and will not have this God to reign over me. We sang with them this evening, Psalm 12. They speak proudly. They say, our lips are our own. Who's Lord over us? We're going to live the way we want to live. But sadly, it comes into the church and sits very uncomfortably with those who will call themselves Christians. Because man would place himself at the center. Especially in this therapeutic age, people want to go to church and be told nice things about themselves. Oh, you don't want to go to a church like that Cornerstone Presbyterian Church. They might do something audacious, that, like, actually tell us that God requires us to do things. And tell us that we're sinners and we're going to hell if we don't immediately repent, believe the gospel and start living unto God. We don't want that. That's not nice. In a therapeutic age, people are happy if we're in God's thoughts, if we're chief in His affections. But we will not place Him at the center of ours. And if anything goes wrong in our lives, He will know about it. Oh, God has been so ill to me. How could God ever do this to me? They never stop to think about the way they live before God, because they think God owes them, and God is that man is to be in all God's thoughts. To many people in the church, even the Reformed and Evangelical Church, religion is a side dish to their lives. It's maybe one of the many planets that are revolving around the great sun of self. Perhaps religion is the first or the second or the third rock from their sun. Or maybe the religion is more like Pluto, stuck at the end. We don't really know if it's a planet or not. dwarf planet religion. All these other things in their orbit, work, family, hobbies, socializing, money making. Oh, but I better not forget God. So there he is at the end, or in the middle. But he's not the Son. I'm the Son. God must take his place in my system. Not here. God is at the center. He's not the side dish or the garnish, the leaf garnish to your life. He's not one of the many planets revolving around the sun of self. He is the sun around which everything else in our life is to revolve. If it is to receive light and life, you're not equipped to be the sun. You emit no life. You emit no light. You're like a planet rock that depends upon the heat and the life of the sun for everything to function. And yet you, a little planet, think that you can be the sun of your life. Well, there's one end to that. Death. Death. Everything must be arranged around him. Everything must converge upon him. Your worship, your work, your family, your recreation. Ordered to that chief end that we might glorify and enjoy him forever. So that whatsoever ye do, whether ye eat or drink, you do it to the glory of God. Why? Because he is the Son and everything revolves around him. Thirdly, the first commandment commands the worship of God. This is the chief evidence, we might say, of your knowing and acknowledging him. That the one true God is your God. That you worship him. Now we'll see more, of course, in the second commandment, which deals with idols and graven images and such things. But for the time that remains to us this evening, I want to pose this question to you. How important is worship to you? First commandment requires that we know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and that we worship and glorify him accordingly. Do you see how our worship accords with our knowledge? How important is worship to you? Let's start with private worship. What does your life say there? How important is worship to you? A work's important. You can see the benefit of that. Eating and drinking is important. Socializing is important. All those things. How important is private worship? All the gods of your day line up. There they are. We're going to set them in order. Where does the one true and living God come? What about family worship? How important is family worship in the routine of your day? Oh, we'll give ourselves to other things and we know the time's running out, but the inclination's not there. And so it gets to the point where we know we have to do it, you know. So maybe we do. Or maybe your wife has to drag you to do it, husband. Because there are things more important. I'd rather watch the sport. I'd rather sit and play video games. Where does it rank? What about public worship? How does that stand in the priorities of your week? Pluto religion. Maybe I'll get there once a month, or maybe I'll do the bare minimum. Where does it rank? You exist to worship God. Okay? You exist to worship God. That's true of all men, whether they recognize it or not. You as a Christian have been redeemed to worship God. Okay? You as a redeemed sinner will worship God forever in heaven. Just stop and think about that. You will never cease to exist, and you will never cease to worship. Why is it such a struggle here? Then the way that we worship God reflects who we think God is. We're first to know, then acknowledge, then we worship and glorify Him accordingly. So what we know and what we acknowledge of this one true and living God is going to be manifest in our worship, isn't it? Well, look at the worship of much of the church in the world. It seeks a mindless euphoria, manufactured by an artificial atmosphere. Melodies, words, an environment designed to bypass the mind and go straight to assaulting the emotions. And you can bring in a crowd and they might think they're having a religious experience because they're getting a feeling. I could take you to many places that I've been, and there are many people in a similar situation, similar circumstances, seeking a similar feeling, but they're partying away to house music and dropping ecstasy pills. It's part of the problem of our age. People think, if I go to a room and I get a feeling that I'm worshiping God, and then you ask them a basic question about God, and they haven't a clue. They haven't a clue. What's God like? How did you learn of Him? How do you grow in the knowledge of God? What are you worshiping Him for right now? Let's just stop for a minute. Let's turn the lights back on. Let's stop the smoke blowing. Let's turn the amplifiers down. Let's ask these people to get off the stage and stop singing different songs to the same tune over and over again. And let's just open the Bible. And let me read you a passage in the Bible, and then we're going to pray. And we're going to pray for more than 30 seconds. It's not going to fly. Why? Because they don't know who God is. They don't know who God is. They might look at us and think, oh, those people sit in that room and none of them wave their hands in the air and they don't look to feel anything. How could that be a religious experience? Well, they underestimate what you feel. People can talk of the glory of God being present, and then that's measured by maybe how loud they shout. That's more proof of God's glory, and the whoops and the wheels and the hallelujahs and so on. But if you go to the Bible and ask that question, what was proof of the glory of God made manifest in Scripture? The answer is pretty plain. Believers prostrate in heart in humble awe of this glorious God, exalting him in intelligent joy. When God asked, or when Moses asked God, "Show me your glory," there is a sense in which God said, "Moses, you have asked too much, and for your good, I'm going to say no. I'll show you a bit." He preached the attributes of God to Moses. He preached the attributes of God. Such a series probably wouldn't go down very well in many contemporary churches. And here's part of the problem. Modern worship has itself become an idol. People want a worship experience more than they want God. Their idea of God more than they want a true God. Modern religion is man-centered. It's chiefly about me. Whereas in Scripture, nothing could be further from the truth. Worship is about God, first and chief. Not about you. You have the privilege in participating in offering that worship. But worship is about God. We'll go on to see in coming weeks that's why we worship the way he appoints. And it's vitally important that we grasp this, because it's only then that we will receive the benefit that he has for us. We'll get to the regulative principle in time. But I want to close by simply pressing this home that you're going to worship and glorify God accordingly. That means you're going to pray. You're going to seek communion with God. You'll bring spiritual desires to him in submission to his will because you know you need to. And you'll find in prayer a God who is able and willing to meet all of your needs from a great throne of grace. People who have no other gods but God, they pray. They praise. If God is first in your heart, you will be so taken up with his glory that praise will burst out. You won't be a reluctant singer, because he put a new song in your heart. Even praise to our God. Many shall see it and shall fear and shall trust in the Lord. You won't be a lazy singer. We won't have to pry the words out of the Psalms out of your mouth because you're so self-conscious. There's the idol, you see. Self-conscious. Not about you. It's about him. Going to give him glory. You will adore his word. You will worship him in the private and public reading of that word. When the church gathers, you will be there to hear it read and preached in the gathered congregation so that you might worship him in the receiving of that word, taking it to heart and doing the things that it commands. And you will meditate upon this God and all of his works, and everything else will become increasingly, comparatively insignificant. Because the little solar system of your life is getting all the planets in place with the sun at the center. The thought of God will take control of all your other thoughts. Indeed, it will take control of the whole of your life. It's not an option. It's an obligation. God says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. He is to be first and supreme in everything. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God, save us from our sins. We are all idolaters. We devote ourselves to all other kinds of gods and give them the place, the priority, give them our affections. Lord, you've given us affections. What an amazing thing. You've given us affections, and we take them like a whore and prostitute them on worthless things. You've given us rationality and ability. You've given us a mouth to speak and eyes to see and hands to work. And we take those and we devote them to all kinds of other ends. And as you spoke to Moses, you reminded him that you were a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of sinners upon them. Oh God, save us in Jesus Christ. Renew our will. Give us increasingly holy affections, that we might have no other God than you in the whole of our life. That we would say with the psalmist, Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. And in comparison to you, everything is nothing, yet we're so slow to see it and so quick to run after vanity, like children chasing bubbles in the wind. Lord, orient us tonight from this great commandment, that we might understand the rest of them in their relationship to it. You are the Lord. There is none but thee. You will not give your glory to another, nor your praise to graven images. Lord, conquer our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.